Amen. Thank you, orchestra. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm going to read the first five verses. That's my text for today. So if you would follow along as I read, I'm reading from the ESV. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Today's date is 8/21/11. In exactly 3 weeks from today, it will be 9/11/11, the 10th anniversary of that horrific moment when the Twin Towers were attacked and came down. I don't know what's in your mind, but I still have those images etched in my mind of the billowing smoke coming out of those tall, proud towers there in New York. And as the helicopter camera zoomed in, you could see figures out the window waving something, trying to get attention. They want help. They want to get out. They know they're in peril. Now, I want you to take those images that you have, and I know they're there, if you're old enough to remember that. And I want to ask you this question. Just suppose, what if you were there on that day, just 1 hour prior to the first plane crashing into that first tower? Let's say you're one block away from the World Trade Center. And you have a relative on the first plane that's going to make impact who happens to know the language and he hears the plan. He knows where the plane is going. He's able to get off a cell phone call to you. And you hear that call. You're a block away and you have absolutely no reason to doubt the veracity of what you just heard. You know because of where the source came from that a terrible tragedy is about to happen just a block away from you. Now, what are you going to do? You have a message where thousands of people's lives are in your hand. What are you going to do? Well, you've got family and friends, let's say, that work in those towers. You know what I'd do? I'm going to get on my phone and I'm going to call my family. I'm going to say, a terrible tragedy is about to happen. Get out of that tower. Get out of the building. Tell everybody else, get out of the building. And then I'm going to run that block as quick as I can with absolute urgency. And I'm going to say to maybe the Port Authority or whatever, you've got to help. I got this call and I'm going to tell them the message. Now, what do you think is going to happen? Well, we could create a panic. The port authorities might haul me away and say, we've got to verify this message. But, we've got perhaps an hour or less than an hour. How do you get the message to thousands and thousands of people before the tragedy strikes? Now, I'm going to read the first three verses of 2 Thessalonians 3 again, but from a slightly different translation, more of a paraphrase. Now, for my last point, brothers, pray for us that our message about the Lord Jesus might spread with urgency and find favorable reception just as it did with you, and that we might be rescued from perverse and generally evil people, for not all are going to show a basic trust in what we have to say. But The trustworthiness of the Lord means you can rely on Him to give you strength and to be your protector in the midst of evil. What Paul is saying, I believe, in this first verse of 2 Thessalonians 3, when he says, "Pray for us that the word might spread," Paul is writing with an urgency. It's not just that I used to think for the longest time that this means that there would be no encumbrances to the gospel, that it would just sail smoothly. That is not what this text means. The context is totally against that. This is a church that has suffered persecution. And Paul is affirming that they will be in continued persecution. This is about an urgency of the gospel, saying we must get the gospel and spread it abroad regardless of the encounters of adversity that we experience. There must be a gospel passion that propels us to any and every front regardless of what resistance we encounter. And that's why he prays that we would be rescued from men who won't understand it that way, who won't be receptive to the gospel. For Paul, the gospel is the measuring stick of everything. He determines whether a person is good or bad by the gospel. Now think about that. He calls them in verse 2 that there are evil and wicked men, or perverse and wicked men. Well, these are men who had families. These are men who were neighbors. These are men who did good things in society. But in terms of the gospel, if they prevented the spread of the gospel, then they were evil men. So the gospel is the yardstick of Paul's measurement for anything. What town he goes to, when he goes, whether he goes to a town and works or receives support from a church, that is his measurement. What will it do to the gospel? Paul had a gospel passion that he wanted it preached, and he was urgent about it. Everything was measured by that. And that is going to be my topic this morning. Gospel passion. What is it and how do we get it? Once we get it, how do we grow it? Once we grow it, how do we sustain it? And I think we can see that all the answers to those in these five verses of 2 Thessalonians 3. So he says in verse 1, "Finally, brethren, pray for us." He's preaching or writing to a church that had undergone a lot of persecution. He's writing from Corinth. And this church needs two things primarily. It needs comfort because of this persecution that they're in, and it needs instruction because there are some within the church who didn't quite see things the way they should about what you've been hearing all summer long about the day of the Lord. And so they had some things mixed up, and consequently they were not quite obeying what the apostle had said. And tonight we'll hear from Matt how some of those exhortations come from the Apostle Paul, and that's beyond my scope today, but that is the context that he's writing to. So it's a young church. This is his second letter that he's writing to them. But it's out of gospel passion that Paul prays. He's writing from Corinth. Corinth, he stayed in Corinth for a year and a half ministering. We're not exactly sure where during that time period that he writes this letter, but he had been there long enough to advance the gospel and already receive opposition from it in Corinth. And so he asks the Thessalonians, who had a tremendous testimony of their reception of the gospel and their growth in grace, that he says, "Pray for us." So it's with this gospel passion that Paul is seeking them to pray. So what is gospel passion? Well, I'm going to define it this way. It's an intense desire to see the gospel advance far and wide. In short, an intense desire to see the success of the gospel. All right, then how do we get it? Well, if you will notice, in chapter 3, verse 1, the first verse, Paul requests prayer for the advancement of the gospel. And if you'll look at verse 5, the very last thing Paul essentially offers an indirect prayer for the Thessalonians. I'm going to use an analogy throughout the rest of this message of a fire. Gospel passion is about a fire, starts with a little ember, and then it's kindled, and then it gets inflamed, and then it has to be stoked. And that's kind of the progress that I see in these five verses of this spreading of the word, this urgency, this passion to get the gospel out. So how do we get it? Well, it begins with prayer. It's something that you don't manufacture. It comes from God. And so we have to ask God for it. We ask God to give us this fire, to give us this passion. Now, God can set a fire to wet logs. I know that. Because often in the morning when I get up to have my prayer time, I'm like a wet log. Anybody else? You know, D.A. Carson said, you just need to pray until you pray. You get down on your knees or whatever posture you're in to pray, and you pray until you pray, until you connect, until God ignites the fire in your bosom. And oftentimes you don't even know. You just move out of that lethargy into that burning passion. And I found one of the best ways to do that is to pray out loud. If you pray silently, I fall asleep. I don't know about you. So I pray out loud. But it comes from God. That's my point. And God can set a wet log on fire. Elijah proved that at Mount Carmel, did he not? I mean, he proved it and doubly underscored the point. He dug a trench. He doused everything with water, doused the stones, filled the trenches, did it three times. And God not only lit the sacrifice on fire and the wet wood on fire, but even burned up the stones. So if you're here this morning and you say, oh, yeah, I know I need passion, but I don't have it. Okay, God can meet you there. Ask Him for it. He'll light that flame. It might be a little ember, but He'll start it. That's His business. Your business is to want it. Your business is to ask for it. So gospel fire, gospel passion begins with prayer. Well, then what else do we do? Notice what he says in verse 1. Brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. We have to set our minds on the eternal. If this little ember that God puts in our hearts is going to be kindled into a flame. Now, what do I mean by that? In looking at this verse I just read, that it may speed ahead and be honored. So the word of the Lord, this is unusual for Paul to use the phrase word of the Lord. Normally he will say, talk about the gospel or the word of God or something like that. But it's equivalent to the gospel. It's the word about Jesus. It's the word about, or the message, the story about Jesus, that He came to this earth, that He gave Himself as a sacrifice for sinners. He was crucified and He rose the third day. We can fill all that in Paul's other writings. That's the message of the Lord, the message about the Lord. So, two eternal things we set our minds on. The Word. So if God's going to kindle a fire, guess what He's going to use to do that? His Word. It is a fire. That's what's going to set us on fire. So get in the Word and focus on the Word and pray over the Word. And the second thing is people. And we have to invest in people. That's what when he says that the word may be honored, it's the word that's often translated glorified. But glorify and honor have close associations. To glorify something is to make something known. It's to make it known in such a way that you make over it to kind of say, this is special. We do this all the time with athletes. And the instant replays glorify a particular talent of an athlete by showing a particular move. That's glorifying something. So if we're to glorify God or glorify the Word, honor means to show preference to something, to give it due consideration. So you can see how the two terms can overlap in meaning. So if the Word of God is being preached, if the gospel, the message about Jesus Christ, why He came to this earth, that sinners are enemies against God, and the answer to that is the payment that Christ made for them, that message is what is trying, what Paul wants to get out to people who have not heard that message. So when they hear it, there's going to be two responses, one of two at least. It's either going to be receptive, that is going to be honored. People are going to give it due consideration. They're going to listen to it, think it over, or they might respond immediately. Or there will be a resistance, there will be a hostility to it, because it goes against territory that they're treasuring. So, gospel passion, what is it? It's an intense desire to make the gospel known, to get it the report out there. And how do we get it? It begins with prayer, and then we set our minds on the eternal. We set our minds, we meditate on the Word of God, we talk about it, we discuss it, we memorize it, and then we invest ourselves in people. We talk more than just sports and business and stock and portfolios. We talk about issues. We talk about things that bring us to the issues of ultimacy. What happens when we die? What do you think about Jesus? Is there really a God? Why is there death? Those are issues of ultimacy that bring us to the core of the issues of life. Look at verse 2 with me, please. And that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. All right, so once we get it, once we get this ember, this gospel passion, how do we inflame it? How do we make it come out of a little ember into a glowing fire? It's inflamed by adversity. It's oxygenated by adversity. That's, in God's wisdom, that's how the gospel passion grows. That's how the gospel gets spread. That is how the gospel moves from city to city. Read the book of Acts. That's exactly what happened. As persecution came, guess what? The gospel spread wherever the people who were carrying these fires in their bosom. They carried that gospel everywhere. Adversity oxygenates this ember, this flame. That is God's plan. See, when we're filled with gospel passion and we want to talk about Christ and we want to talk about the issues of eternity, it will bring us into conflict with worldviews. And people treasure their worldviews. Especially when we encroach upon territory that is well protected. After all, we are entering into enemy territory, aren't we? Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Satan will do everything he can to keep everyone in his domain, but Christ will march and in his omnipotence will rescue souls from his domain. It is enemy territory, to be sure, but we are in the Lord's hands. We are instruments waging war, a war that's already won and was won at the cross of Calvary. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But The Word of God is not chained. And then in 2 Timothy 3:12, he says, yes, and all who desire to live godly, or I might say, who desire to inflame this gospel passion, shall suffer persecution. But the Lord is faithful. He will guard you. He will protect you. So when we go into this enemy territory, Jesus Christ, our Savior, He goes with us. It is His battle, not ours, but we are the instruments in His hands. He guards us and He protects us from evil. And then notice verse 4. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things we command. This is obedience. This is what we're talking about. So not only is it inflamed by adversity, but it is this passion is radiated by obedience. Others are warmed by it. Others are edified by it. Paul says, you know, we have this confidence in you. It's about a testimony. He sees them and he's confident in the Lord that God is doing a work in them, and he sees the flame growing brighter and brighter. It's about obedience. Well, I think if you're like me, we're all, you say, well, you know, I know obedience. I try to be obedient, but I just, there's so many areas that I fail. Maybe prayer is one of them. Maybe it's some other area, but I just fail in this. Well, it's not perfection. It's holiness that God is after. He wants to bring us to a greater point of holiness, to an increase in holiness, to a greater desire for Christ to dominate my life. It's not, we will get perfection and we want to strive for it. I mean, we're going to encounter disobedience all the time in our own lives and in others. I asked my son and daughter-in-law if I could share this illustration of our little Matthew, 3.5 years old, just about. We went to Elkhart for a family reunion, Elkhart, Indiana, for a family reunion. And we had a bunch of people there getting together. And we decided it would be a good idea if all of the first cousins, who are all adults, if they would, you know, have a time out by themselves. And Suzanne and I said, well, we'll watch all the kids. And there were a bunch of kids. So Matthew was one of them. We're down in the family room, and you know, kids are being noisy, loud, doing all those things. And Matthew, this little 3.5-year-old, stands on my parents' nice leather couch and is jumping up and down like this. I said, Matthew, stop. Don't do that. You stop. And he stopped. I said, now sit down. And those blue eyes staring at me, and he just kind of bent his knees very, very slightly. I said, Matthew, sit down. Little bit more. I said, Matthew, sit down now. And then very slowly sat down. I said, all right, Matthew, that's not fast enough. Come with me. So I took his hand. We went into a separate room. Sat down. I got eye to eye with him. I said, now, Matthew, when Grandpa tells you to do something, you have to obey him. How many times did I tell you to obey me? He goes, like 101. I'm like, no. I'm trying not to laugh, you know. So I'm like, no. It was more like 2 or 3 times. Now, how many times should I tell you? Oh, like 6 or 7. No. You don't get the point here. Okay, hold on. You have to obey me the first time that I tell you. And it's not just me. You have to obey Grandma and any other adult that's around. And then without skipping a beat, he said, yeah, and if there are no adults, then I'm in charge of the house. I'm like, what? Oh, are you kidding me? Oh, man. So pray for Josh and Jess. what a sweetheart, though. He's a good boy. But man, type A personality all the way. Yeah, so it's about obedience. Gospel passion grows or gets inflamed with obedience, and it gets dampened with disobedience. So when Paul says we have this confidence, here he is in Corinth writing to the Thessalonians, and he says, you know, we have this confidence in you. He doesn't expect perfection. We know that because in the next verses, he's going to call them on some issues. But he's saying, as a church and as individuals within the church, you have a solid, shining testimony. And it's obedience. Not only that you're obeying now, but that you will continue to obey. So it's a very vital point. Obedience must be an ongoing issue. Once you get the gospel passion, doesn't mean you keep it. It must be sustained. So once we inflame it, how do we sustain it? Or how do we stoke it? How do we keep the flame going? And that's where we come then to verse 5. He says, "May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." Now, there are two ways to understand the phrase, the love of God. You can either take it as a subjective genitive for you Greek students, God's love for us, or an objective genitive, our love for God. So which makes sense? May the Lord direct your hearts into our love for God or God's love for us. My view is that because of Paul's high view of Scripture, because of Paul's high view of God's initiating salvation and that the flame comes from God, that's how we keep it sustained. So as we once again turn our minds to the eternal, we go to the Word of God. I mean, how are you going to know God's love for you anyway? It's from the Word. So we've come full circle. We're right back to the eternal things, the Word of God. So it's by focusing upon God's love and being trying in some measure to grasp this amazing love for despicable, unworthy sinners that God would pay such a great price to redeem us. That is far more solid ground for gospel passion than me trying to drum up some passion by my love for God. Where do I get firm footing for that? My love for God comes from His love for me and my gratitude for what He's willing to do to bring me into the family of God. So we sustain it, we stoke it by going back to the Word, looking and focusing and meditating upon those great passages. Behold, what manner of love the Father has for us. We should be called the children of God. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And on we could go. So the second phrase there, may the Lord direct your hearts into the steadfastness of Christ. Again, two ways to take that. Is it the steadfastness that Christ demonstrated, or is it our steadfastness by hoping in Christ? Which way do we take that? Again, I think you got to take both phrases the same way because of the conjunction that's coordinating the two. So if you take one as a subjective genitive, you take the other the same. So I'm going to take it that it's the steadfastness of Christ, meaning that when we experience the fellowship of His sufferings by watching how Christ persevered in His sufferings, that brings us into intimate fellowship. Paul talks in Colossians, I believe it is, about the fellowship of His sufferings. There is a fellowship that takes place, an intimacy. People are drawn into intimacy when they share suffering together. I've never been in the military, but I'm sure you military men who have seen that happen and have shared in the sufferings with fellow soldiers, you would attest to that. It's true in many, many venues, many, many areas, and it's certainly true in the gospel, to suffer for the gospel. Well, how do you sustain, how do you do that? Well, you look to Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, discounted the shame, and guess what? Now He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So gospel passion, what is it? It's an intense desire to see the gospel spread far and wide to people who haven't heard, to people who are lost, to people who are in a building that's about to be impacted. They're about to face the most awful, horrific judgment you can imagine. In fact, it's unimaginable. We must have a gospel passion for our neighbors, for our children, for our relatives, for our co-workers. But you know, the gospel passion is a fire. We are the wood, sometimes wet, sometimes waterlogged, but we're the wood. God can light the fire. We've got to ask Him. When He does, we need to be focusing on the eternal things, His Word, and investing in people. We've got to understand it's going to happen by way of, it's going to get inflamed by way of adversity. But we're not alone because Christ is right there. He sustains us. Then we come full circle. There we are, right back to basking in the knowledge of how much God loves us, drawing our strength from the perseverance of Christ. But you know what? Wet logs are dead logs, aren't they? But that tall tree that's still standing, that proud oak that's still standing, isn't dead. And there may be some here today who haven't yet died to self. And that's what it means. We die to self and we say, Lord, I just lay myself at the altar. I want You to take my life. Gospel passion begins with obedience to the gospel, with saying, no, this proud oak is proud no more. Cut me down. Put me in the fire. I am Yours, Lord. That's where it begins. And then we pray that God will inflame us and sustain us so that we can ignite many other fires with the passion of the gospel. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? Oh, Father, You are so good to us. Thank You for Your Word. It's alive. It is living. It restores our soul. It is perfect. And we are but weak, weak creatures. Ah, but when we're weak, that's when You're strong. When we are just dead wood, that's when the fire just really engulfs and people marvel. They come to be warmed by the fire. So thank You. Thank You for those wonderful analogies in Your Word that remind us where our strength comes from, reminds us what our goal is here on this earth. Oh, Father, You know I'm a long way away from where I need to be with gospel passion. Would You ignite my own heart and the hearts of many that are here this morning? We pray this in Jesus' name.